In our Bible survey series, we have reached Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. Seems like every effort made to speed up ends in futility. My own personal feeling is that we're moving more rapidly than we should, and yet I know that we have already far departed from any fast Bible survey. We are looking at prophetic scripture, and we began in the 25th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the second section of this book. The first section dealt with God's case against Israel and God's prophesied judgment or chastening of Israel that they might learn that He is the Lord. We suggested to you that God, most of all, wants us to realize that He's the sovereign, almighty, eternal God. He says He's doing what He's doing with Israel for their good in order that they might know that He's the Lord. Beginning with chapter 25, however, the Holy Spirit now departs from His case against Israel and brings God's case against Israel's neighbors, the nations that touch Israel as the people of God. It's an interesting section, chapters 25 through 32. Beginning the third section of the book, chapters 33 through the end of the book, will deal with God's restoration of Israel as His covenant people. In these chapters, however, chapter 25 through 32, we have God pronouncing His case and His judgment against seven nations, all that bore heavily upon the nation Israel. It's an interesting further observation to realize that of those seven nations, He deals with five of them in very succinct terms. But when He comes to Tyre, He spends almost three chapters talking about His case against Tyre and what He intends to do. And when He comes to Egypt, He spends virtually four chapters on His case against Egypt. In the 25th chapter alone, we saw God pronounce His case against Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. In addition to that, He gave His reasons for what He was going to do, and He ended His case by saying, "Thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Now, I haven't spent the time. I have suggested to you that we are looking at a scripture that is very difficult to understand because of our position in God's plan. When His case is all done, I'm certain it will be crystal clear. It's very easy to look at a verse of Scripture and say that He shall call His son out of Egypt. And though that may have been very obscure 100 years before Christ, very clear to us now, we understand that when the Lord Jesus was born, His mother and father fled into Egypt for fear. And then Christ returned out of Egypt. And so the prophecy is absolutely clear. And I believe there is yet an anticipated fulfillment of these passages of Scripture that we don't fully understand. Could one say tonight, for example, that Ammon absolutely knows that I am the Lord? And I simply suggest to you that I believe there is yet a greater fulfillment upon the descendants of Ammon to absolutely know that He is the Lord. There is, of course, the other consideration that though they may not be in human existence at this time, wherever they are, they know that He's the Lord. And now we come in chapter 26 to God's judgment upon Tyre. We spent a bit of time in introduction when we studied Israel's exodus out of the land of Egypt, pointing out to you that Egypt was a proper picture of the world system. And that God, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed us out of the world system. And contrary to the popular subjectivity that's taught today, He did it by His sovereign grace. Egypt was not there in that system asking, or I'm sorry, Israel was not in that system in Egypt asking to be delivered. They weren't begging God to do something. They weren't seeking Jehovah. They didn't understand Him. Our fathers did not understand, your fathers did not understand my wonders in Egypt, says God in the Psalms. In Romans, we read, "There is none that seeketh after God, there is none that understandeth." And it was not because Israel was offered something and accepted it that they got redeemed out of the land of Egypt. God did it. Scriptures declare that we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And then God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not because we asked him to do it. Not because we made some momentous decision in our lives, some great turning point, but he did it by his sovereign grace. And so Egypt becomes a beautiful illustration of the world system from which we have been redeemed by the grace of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tyre, on the other hand, is a beautiful picture of the world system as it becomes the conflict of the new creation in Christ. We were redeemed out of a system, but being redeemed out of the system did not physically remove us from the system. In the illustration with Egypt, we have Israel redeemed and removed from the land of Egypt so that they are roaming in the wilderness. And the wilderness is a picture, of course, of the environment we're in where we absolutely must depend upon God's provision. Now, Tyre becomes a picture of the world system that tempts us after we are redeemed. And God spends appropriately then quite a bit of time on Tyre. I think it's necessary for me to review a little bit of history that you all know. Some of you have heard most of this, but I don't see how it's possible to continue the continuity of this study without at least refreshing your memory. Tyre is an old city. Been around for a long time. In fact, the more we learn and the more we study, it's considered to be one of the oldest civilizations of human history. It apparently, I'm gilding the lily just a tad, but apparently it's always been there. We see references to Tyre in very, very ancient literature. And by the time Israel becomes anything that can be called God's chosen people and redeemed out of the land of Egypt, Tyre is a powerful city. But Tyre is more than a powerful city. It was a beautiful city. It was a city that would evoke envy from almost anybody that knew about it. It was beautifully situated. Mediterranean is extremely beautiful there where Tyre is located. It was appropriately located for commerce, for development. And it became an important seaport. I think a careful study, we'll spend some time on Tyre again when we're in the book of Daniel, would seem to indicate that maybe the Antichrist makes that, or at least that locality, the seat of his operation in the Mideast. And it became not only an important military city and a powerful city, a well-protected city, but it became a very important city in the arts, in business, in politics, in government. Hundreds of Jews made their homes in Tyre and started businesses and became engaged in the commerce of the world. And one finally developed the attitude that Tyre was unbeatable. I remember a year when that was the Miami Dolphins. And then there have been a couple years when it was the Cowboys, but it just seems to turn out that there isn't any team that remains unbeatable. Even OSU has beat one. I throw that in with great pain. Tyre was a city to be envied, and therefore many of the nations had attempted to overthrow it, and it always failed until by several hundred years before Christ, 800, 900, maybe 1,000 years before Christ, almost nobody attacked it anymore. It seemed to be an unbeatable fortress, beautifully located, well protected. The Phoenicians were fierce fighters, greatly interested in commerce and in art and in beauty. And there was the city. And a very, very appropriate picture of the beauty, the power, the endeavor, the activity of the world system that is always there in its glitter to attract the believer in Christ. And so Tyre became an important city for the Jews, and many of them went there to start their business there. Tyre was the home of no less an individual as Hercules.
I don't know whether Hercules ever existed, but anyway, Tyre was a favorite haunt of Hercules, a god worshipped by many of the nations that surrounded Israel.
There they were. How do I word this? An ecclesiastical thorn in Israel's flesh. And now God is dealing with the nations of Israel. He's pointed out that he has a case against Israel, and he's made the case well. And now he deals with the nations that touched Israel, for he also has a case against them. And when he comes to Tyre, he says, "It came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre hath said against Jerusalem." It's difficult for me to contrast Tyre and Jerusalem. Sure, we could sit here and preach to you the beauty of Jerusalem. I don't happen to think it's a beautiful city. If you had the choice and you didn't know Jehovah, if you just looked at Jerusalem and Tyre, there's hardly any case to be made. You would have chosen to live in Tyre. Jerusalem did have a wall surrounding it and was successfully defended on occasion. But you know, it was sort of like a ping pong ball. It fell and didn't fall and fell and didn't fall. It wasn't at all the stability of Tyre. Not only that, here we are told, the bluntest the language can be translated, that Tyre made fun of Jerusalem. The Hebrew idiom says she stuck out her lip against Jerusalem. And she mocked the fact that Jerusalem was not successful like Tyre was. Jerusalem's God was the God of the ages, and yet Jerusalem fell. Tyre's God were arts and science and military powers, and they didn't fall. Today we would hear the inhabitants of Tyre speak of Jerusalem's crutch called Jehovah, where Tyre could boast of their self-sufficiency in their commerce, in their arts and science. And so, Tyre made fun, belittled Jerusalem. Therefore, verse 3, therefore thus saith the Lord. You see, when Tyre picked on Jerusalem, they picked on God. And the inference was that the God Jehovah of the Jews was nothing more than that, just a crutch. And he let them down when they most needed it. And what Tyre did not see, what the world system today cannot see, is that God is dealing with us to conform us to the image of his Son. And he will do in our lives what he needs to do, that we might learn to trust him and to rest in him. And it may not look very successful, very beautiful, or much fun to the world system. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth its waves to come up. I don't know how the sea causes its waves to come up. Most people know that the moon does that. In the phases of the moon, the gravity pulls the water one way and then the other way, but I don't know that. And I don't think anybody else really knows that. I guess I would have to say as a physicist that the best explanation I have for the tides and the waves of the sea is the power of God. And if you know a better one, fine, write a book on it. But nobody else really knows, any more than anybody else really knows how the nucleus stays together in the presence of similarly charged particles. But it does. And God says he's going to cause many nations to come up against Tyre. You know, only so many times would you hit a guy in the face and he slaps you down and you'd finally quit. Tyre had essentially had 400 years of peace. Oh, there'd been some little things. But they always prove to be the victor. And now suddenly God comes along in Ezekiel's day. And one of the great wonders of this book is that for centuries people have tried to prove that what is written here happened after Tyre's defeat. You can't say that tonight. If you say that tonight, you simply speak your ignorance. We know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the words we are reading were there in the text before Tyre fell. Fact of the matter is, Tyre's ultimate defeat under Alexander the Great took place about the same time Alexander was having the Bible translated into Greek. And these very words were being translated. There is no question today but that we are reading a text written before the events took place. And God says now something that hasn't happened for hundreds of years. The world system, and I believe that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, Tyre is a firmly established fact and an enemy of Israel. Right there on the border, and an enemy of Israel. A thorn in their flesh, leading them away from trust in the Lord. Just as the world system today leads you away from reliance on the Lord, from trusting in the Lord, from resting in the Lord. And I'm going to bring many nations against thee, not just Israel, not just one or two nations, but there is a great plurality here indicated in the idiom. In fact, the reason they come up against you is going to be an unknown reason. Surely the inhabitants of Tyre didn't know why the waves of the sea come up. One could almost sit there and say, how come all these nations are coming against us? They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. Verse 3, God states his case now. Look what he says. Number 1, he's going to have many nations come up. Number 2, they're going to destroy the walls, break down her tower, scrape her dust from her, make her the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nation. Now we can read on, beginning the paragraph at verse 7 through the end of verse 11. God says, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar up against you. At the time this was written, Nebuchadnezzar had just become king of Babylon. Only been that for 8-10 years. Now, he's got his hands full. He's had 3 campaigns into Israel alone. And you know, if
you tie SMU, it's going to be rough to beat Michigan. Maybe that's a poor illustration.
But if you can't beat the socks off of Jerusalem, you don't have a chance against Tyre. And if you've already made 3 campaigns into Israel against the picayune city, Jerusalem, poorly defended, by the way, relying upon Egypt for help when it didn't come. If it's taken you that against Jerusalem, what chance do you have against Tyre? Why would Nebuchadnezzar go against Tyre? But God says, I'll bring Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings. You got to be kidding. He just made it. He's only started his reign. The truth of the matter is, he turned out to be super king. I'm not really certain that you won't see him in glory. I don't know from Daniel chapter 4, but he did turn out to be a significant power in world history. He wasn't here. He's going to come from the north with horses and chariots, with horsemen and companies and many people.
There is occasionally the ignorant historian that says that's silly to come against a city that's out in the water with horses and chariots, but it wasn't out in the water.
The city of Tyre was a well-fortified city built on the west coast of what we now know as Lebanon, right on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. It's relatively flat. It doesn't become mountainous for 30 miles or so as you go inland, 20 to 30 miles. But the city was well-fortified with large walls or high walls, and the only way you could approach it, of course, was east of it, unless you had lots of ships to come in from the sea, and they didn't have 16-inch cannons on those ships. And everybody that had tried to take the city had had great difficulty. 3,000 feet or so, or less, a little under 3,000 feet out in the sea, there was a large rock, it's an island really, like a rocky island. But there were very few people on it. Some were out there. Some fishermen went out there to fish. But basically, the city was on the coast. And Nebuchadnezzar came against that city, a city that had successfully defended itself against invaders for 2,000 years before Nebuchadnezzar ever lived. He came against that city after he was successful in his campaigns in Palestine, and he waged war against it for 14 years. Can you imagine what the Republicans said about the Democrats spending that much in that campaign against one city? You don't suppose he did it free. Somebody had to pay the taxes. Somebody had to get the food there.
Somebody had to get the armament there. For 14 years, he tried to cut off their supply of food, which came in from the sea. Oh, he could successfully put an embargo on the land, but his navy was no match for the Phoenicians. And they were able to bring in enough supplies by sea to keep the city going. At the end of 14 years, the best we can interpret history, Tyre decided to quit the same time Nebuchadnezzar did. But almost simultaneously, these two powers decided they'd had enough. The people in the city of Tyre didn't realize that Nebuchadnezzar was that discouraged, and he didn't realize that they were that discouraged. And a few people in the city suggested a desperate move. They said, "We are certain that Nebuchadnezzar will not engage in battle after dark," and he would not. It was not a smart time to do it. It was as bad for you as it was the enemy. Why don't we tonight? Why don't we all get together, carry anything we can carry, get any ship we can get, any boat we can get, swim if we have to, and let's all go out on that rock? And a lot of them did. And when Nebuchadnezzar woke up the next morning, there weren't enough people left to defend the city. He invaded it. He tore down the walls. He destroyed the buildings. He killed 1,000 leaders. And he killed 7,000 or 8,000 men, women, and children in the city. The rest of them were all out on the rock. And he looked out on the rock and said it wasn't worth it. There's 3,000 feet of open water. For 14 years, he hadn't been able to cut off their supply coming in from the sea. He'd already killed a lot of leaders in the city. He tore down the walls. He destroyed the houses. He lit vast bonfires. And he left. Now, the amazing thing is that the inhabitants of Tyre not only took what they needed to eat, but they took most of their wealth. I can't imagine that, can you? I'm certain all you people that leave your jewels and your money and everything, you just take wieners and hot dogs. Well, maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. I know in the Second World War that wasn't true. Until it became so obvious you couldn't carry your possessions, you started to throw them away. But until the situation was absolutely hopeless, people were hanging on to Rembrandts before they were hanging on to food. And it was just like that in Tyre. And Nebuchadnezzar went back home after 14 years. Essentially, both coaches got on TV and explained how they both won. That's what I heard last night. Well, it was the same thing in Tyre. The people in Tyre said they won. Nebuchadnezzar said he won. He had to tell the voters something. And Tyre was now reestablished on the rock. And they really built the city. They had 200 years to do that. They fortified it. They made a whale of a city out there on the rock. Almost 3,000 feet of water separated them from the mainland. And now they were an island city. They built walls and towers, and they reached a zenith of commerce, art, and beauty that superseded that which they had known before Nebuchadnezzar's attack. And so by the time you get to verse 11... God's wrong. He brought Nebuchadnezzar against it. It was a devastating thing. It says the city is totally destroyed. But it isn't. There it is in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea doing great. Ah, but the city on the mainland was destroyed. And now there was a separation. It was harder for Israel to become involved with Tyre than it was before. But the amazing thing is that Israel became just as involved. And thousands of Jews now went to Tyre to carry on their business. So that their business, the people who were God's representatives, became entwined in the world system business where you couldn't tell the difference. Verse 12 says, "And they shall make a spoil of thy riches." But Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. You will note that it begins in verse 7, "For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadnezzar." He, verse 8. He, verse 9. "By reason of the abundance of their dust, his horses, the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thy walls. With the hoofs of his horses," verse 11. Verse 12. "And they shall make a spoil of thy riches." How come? There is an absolute and obvious change between he, him, and his
and they and them at verse 12. Because between verses 11 and 12, the nations that followed Nebuchadnezzar are more of the nations that came up against Tyre. Darius was going to do something, and he was unsuccessful. He made a small campaign against Tyre, and he was absolutely repulsed. The Persians made the statement that the city out there on the rock was absolutely unbeatable. And so the they includes those people who followed Nebuchadnezzar. The scripture text is not without accuracy. If you would go over to chapter 29, just sticking your thumb there or your finger for a moment, go to chapter 29, verse 18. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyre. And he did. He moved the city from the mainland out to the island. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed raw. That's Nebuchadnezzar's men. They lost their hair and they rubbed their shoulders raw doing this work. 14 years that siege took. Yet he had no wages. After he defeated the city, there weren't any wealth. All he did was burn it. One of the pleasures of war were the spoils that one could take. Wine, women, and song, and whatever. But he didn't have any of those. He had no wages, nor his army for Tyre, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, God says, I'll give him Egypt. Well, I only throw that in. We'll look at that in just a minute here in the survey. But back in the 26th chapter now, the difference between verses 11 and 12 is the difference between Nebuchadnezzar going home in a tie and Alexander the Great finally devastating the island city. And God admits in the prophetic word that Nebuchadnezzar didn't get any spoils out of Tyre. They're now out on the rock. Well, 300 years later, almost. 300 years later, Alexander the Great is mad as hops, and I don't know how to put it more bluntly, against Darius the Mede. And so Darius the Persian, excuse me. So he mounts a campaign against the Persian army. He is virtually ostracized as king of Greece. He was only 20-some years of age, and there were many older minds that didn't even want him to be the leader of Greece. And what he did was gather together an army, a rather ragged army at that, and head out into some military campaigns that were very successful. You know, he beat North High and East and a couple other high schools, and he said, now I'm going to tackle Dallas Cowboys, Persia. And it virtually devastated the Grecian Empire. There were those who absolutely said he was out of his mind. But he headed up quite north of Tyre, and he engaged the Persian army, and to everybody's utter amazement, he put them to rout. It's an amazing thing. Even the encyclopedias today can't quite understand how it happened. Alexander the Great with his 40,000 stout-hearted men and the Persian army with their millions of fully armed men. But he did. He put them to rout, and what any common person would have expected him to do was then to follow the routed Persian army back toward Babylon and devastate them on the way and absolutely devastate Persia. That's what Greece wanted to do anyway, but Alexander the Great said no. He was certain that if his supply lines got that long, that the Phoenicians would join with the Babylonians, and Tyre would be his enemy, the Phoenician capital. And if he got that far from Greece, I don't know how you kept hamburger fresh from Athens to Babylon back in those days, because I'm certain that Darius the Persian had a good air defense, so the bombers weren't getting through. I don't know. But Alexander the Great had a supply problem, and he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to convince people that we can win. And before we get that far afield, we're going to get rid of Tyre, something that nobody's done by this time for 2,600 years. In fact, older and wiser minds could sit around and say, now, wait a minute, Alex. Nebuchadnezzar invested 14 years in that campaign.
And no matter how you want to slice the cake, it wasn't done free. You had to pay those soldiers. You had to supply the armaments. It was a tremendous drain on the capital of Babylonia to engage in that 14-year campaign against one little tiny city. It'd be like sending the armies of the United States to defeat Acapulco. And it wouldn't be worth it. And Alexander the Great, you can't do that. But he said he was going to do it.
How are you going to conquer an island? What do you mean, how am I going to conquer an island? Everybody's afraid of us anyway. We'll just go down along the coast. We'll grab every canoe, rowboat, ship we can find, and we'll sail out there and devastate the place. And that's just what he did. He went down the coast, and he commandeered every ship he could find, and this armada of the most motley-looking boats that history has ever recorded went out against Tyre, and they were soundly defeated. The Tyronians, I think that's who they were, Tyronian power,
was more than Alexander the Great could take. How do you like that?
My wife showed me one the other day.
Behooves. Bees have little behooves. Well, anyway, they came out against the city of Tyre, and rocks were thrown through their little boats and their big boats. Burning pots of tar were thrown at them. And Alexander the Great's men never seen a battle like that. They had climbed walls, they had climbed hills, they had fought armed cities, but never anything like this. They were terrified of the water. Can you imagine being in a rickety little boat with 300 pounds of armor on? One thing you're not going to do when the boat goes down is stay up. And they were taking their armor off faster than he could possibly shake a stick at them. And every time they took their armor off, they were fair game for arrows and spears. And the only time in his military career, to be sure it wasn't a long one, but the only time in his military career that he turned and ran was against Tyre. Now, I've already confessed to you that I read the white spaces occasionally, but I can't help but think what that night must have been. They probably had a great celebration in the city of Tyre. It's Alexander the Great's first defeat. He's gone undefeated in every campaign so far, and now we've licked the cowboys or whatever. But I just can't help but chuckle what must have gone on in Alexander's tent. The I told you so's must have run on all night long. And the guy was mad. He was mad. And he said, we don't know how to fight on the water. But we're not going to give up. We're going to build a road, a superhighway out to Tyre. They got 3,000 feet of water. And that's what they did. They built a big, heavy wood wall that these guys could put their shoulders to and move, and then they'd just dump dirt in front of it. And they worked every day. You know, it wasn't any like 8 hours a day with three coffee breaks. They worked hard. And it took them 7 months, and they built a causeway from the shore to the city, almost 3,000 feet long and 100 feet wide. And they did it by taking all the junk, all the trash, all the rubble from the old site of Tyre. There was still a lot of junk there, though. Nebuchadnezzar had done a lot of burning. They tore stones down that used to be towers and walls, and they dumped them in the sea. I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Verse 14, they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stone and thy timber and thy dust in the middle of the sea. That's what he did. Load after load. 7 months. Alexander the Great began his career at age 21, died at age 32. So he had an 11-year career as a military commander. The longest campaign in all that career, if we leave out India for a moment, was Tyre. It took him 7 months to build the causeway and one day to destroy the city. 7 months to build the causeway, and in one day, Tyre fell.
Oh, it had a spotty history from then on until today. It's virtually nothing.
Just a place to spread nets that dry. There are a few people at the mainland site of Tyre. Very few out on the island. The moat's still there. You can see the water lapping at Alexander the Great's causeway that he built out to the city. But to say that Tyre is any site of beauty, of art, of science, of commerce, is to push imagination more vividly than it can possibly be pushed. God said that's what he's going to do.
Thus saith the Lord God, verse 15, to Tyre, shall not the coastland shake at the sound of thy fall when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee?
Now may I suggest to you that I believe the language includes the type as well as the fact.
That what we have seen in historical type is the devastation of the world system by the world system. I believe you see a prophetic fulfillment of that in the book of Revelation.
That God actually turns the nations against themselves.
And that it was not Israel that destroyed the world system any more than we as believers in Christ are going to be the victors over the world system by ourselves. Our endurance is in Christ. But the system destroys itself. And so the language includes not only what happened historically to Tyre, but what God is saying to us about the type. And in the book of Revelation, we see the great wail when the system of commerce, art, beauty, science collapses. You well know that it will be that way.
Even the lives of Christians are much more involved in the commerce, the art, and the science of the world system than most would care to admit.
God says that there's going to be a lamentation taken up for Tyre. And I want you to bear in the language not only the historical fact that we've rehearsed briefly this evening, but the prophetic significance that we're looking at the destruction of the world system. We have the word of God saying, seeing then that we know that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in your manner of life?
Surely the book isn't here to tell us that God knows the future and that when he says he's going to do something to Tyre, he brings it to pass. Surely there's more than that. Of course we are to know that he is the Lord God. But more than that, we learn that we ourselves are led by the Holy Spirit of God to not put our faith and trust in the world system, in money, in success, in science, but in the Lord.
And so the whole 26th chapter deals with God's destruction of the city of Tyre and what it stands for. The 27th chapter is a poem. It's a poem that deals with the beauty of Tyre. It begins by pointing out the excellency of the location, the beauty of the city, the strength of its foundations, the wisdom of its inhabitants and its leaders, the fact that it was the center of all commerce, that it had a great army, outstanding ability to defend itself. Verses 12 through 25, the center of world commerce. Nation after nation is listed as being the merchants of Tyre. They dealt in the commerce of its delicacy. They became involved in the thrill and the excitement of its program.
Verse 26. Oh, I should have pointed out to you that the whole poem pictures Tyre as a ship. And now the ship becomes shipwrecked. Verse 26. The rowers, the ones who are guiding the ship. Not God's redeemed people. But as I already pointed out, the world system is destroyed by decay within itself. Alexander the Great becomes the vehicle by which the city falls. And so great leaders vie with great leaders until the system is destroyed. Here it's pictured as a ship. And in verse 26, those who are guiding the ship brought it into a bad storm, an east wind, the fear of every sailor. You can virtually be assured that if you see a strong wind from the east, you're going to have rain or snow within 24 hours. Doesn't matter what radio or TV says. I give you that simply as free advice as a pilot. If you have a strong wind coming out of the east, man, you've got problems. It's going to snow or rain. It may be worse. Depends how strong the wind is. Sometimes I have trouble getting the direction of the wind, but if it's out of the east, a bad wind, fear of the sailor. It did that in the midst of the sea. That's where the world system is. That's where you and I are. We're on a troubled sea, as we pointed out to you in the Gospel of John. And there we need the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the travel and the wealth and the adoration of the system portrayed near the end of the poem. As the chapter ends, the whole ship is destroyed, being shipwrecked. And the poem is difficult to understand unless you stop to realize how much people love the system. How challenging is the commerce, the beauty, the art, the science, the education, the attainment, the opportunity. And I'm not suggesting that all of these things are foreign to the experience of the life of the new creation in Christ, but they are not your God, and they are the gods that are the only hope of the world system. But they're not your hope. Yours is in Christ. And so the 27th chapter ends as the end of a beautiful poem illustrating the flight, or the cruise, I guess you would call it, of a ship of Tyre to its ultimate destruction. And how much its passing will be lamented. It's the only place you have your security. It's the only place you've looked for provision, for supply, for rest, for enjoyment, for security, and it's gone. What a devastating thing it will be. And surely the lesson God is teaching us is that our rock is the Lord God. That our rest, our provision, our supply, our protection is in Christ. And this should be no loss for us. Well, let's close our study at the end of verse 27. We'll go on next week. We have some problems in chapter 28. So we'll begin chapter 28 next time together. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege of feasting upon it together in Jesus Christ. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of him, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Now, are there any comments, questions? Yes, Clyde?
You referred to Tyre as the world system, or an example of the world system and mm-hmm. fall. And then you made reference to Revelation. Are you talking about there the fall of Babylon?
Yes, I am. In the book of Revelation, the world system is pictured as Babylon, or the facets of it are pictured as Babylon. Somebody else? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and those of you who can are invited to remain for a few moments to fellowship after the service. Father, we thank thee again for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.